Querite autem primum regnum Dei et justitiam eius, et haec omnia dicienter vobis, nolite ergo esse solliciti in crastinum, crastinus enum dies sollicitus erit sibi ipsi, sufficit die militia sua. This is the only way people in England were hearing the Bible for centuries. And most of them would have understood those words as little as most of us have. More than 1,000 years, in fact. In the 1300s, John Wycliffe had tried to change that by translating illegally parts of the Bible from Latin into English. But there were no printing presses, and most of the copies were seized and destroyed by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it was in response to Wycliffe's work that in 1408, at the Council of Oxford, Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, effectively killed all formal efforts to translate and disseminate the Bible in English. So translating, reading, even owning English Bibles became illegal and punishable by stiff penalties ranging from fines to imprisonment to excommunication and even death. No translation was to be allowed otherwise than Jerome's ancient translation into Latin that I was just reading from. And so in England in the 1400s, that century passed like other centuries before it, with no one reading or even hearing the Bible in English. Late in that century, about 10 years after Luther had been born in Germany, a little boy was born in Dursley, Gloucestershire. William was bright, learned to read early on. He went to Magdalen College, Oxford, graduating from there at 18 in 1512, and then went to Cambridge for more advanced studies. William loved languages, and especially loved Greek. No one was to even read the Bible in the original Greek, let alone translate it, without express permission from the bishop, which was almost never given. But William decided to do it on his own, secretly, because he liked it so much. And so over weeks and months, the Bible moved from being simply a textbook of religion to William to being clearly and simply God's word. It was the Bible that taught William to know and love Jesus Christ above all others. At Cambridge, William found friends, John and Thomas and others, who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, and they thought about how they could tell people this good news that their sins could be forgiven because of the blood of Christ, regardless of what a human priest might say or do. So sharing this joyful news with a Roman Catholic priest one day, the priest remarked to William, "I believe it would be better to be without God's law than to be without the Pope's law." William was shocked hearing him say that, and he replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, I will make it so in England that plowboys will know more of the Bible than many of the priests do now." God's word was William's treasure. And when God and the English government or the Roman Church disagreed, God would be William's only master. And even when he would come to face disagreement and opposition, William could be confident that God was his loving heavenly Father and would take care of him. Where could William have gotten such confidence? Well, it's from passages like the one we come to today in our study of one of Jesus' first sermons, his famous Sermon on the Mount. Last week we thought about the first half of Matthew chapter 6. Now we come to the second half, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Beginning on page 811 in the Bibles provided. You turn there in your copy of God's Word. While you're turning there, let me remind you where we are in this book. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' disciple Matthew has presented us with his genealogy and with Jesus' birth. In chapter 2, we have Jesus' childhood, being visited by wise men and fleeing to Egypt, arriving there and thereby surviving Herod's massacre, and then returning to Nazareth, all by God's special providential care. And then between chapters 2 and 3, 30 years pass in silence. And then in chapter 3, John the Baptist appears on the scene, a very Old Testament prophet, as it were, as if he had jumped across from the Old Testament to begin the pages of the New. He baptizes Jesus. Then in chapter 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Jesus seems to be personally reprising the history of Israel. Only where Israel was disobedient and failed, Jesus is the obedient Son. He does what his loving Heavenly Father asks him to completely. So at the end of chapter 4, Jesus begins publicly preaching, calling his first disciples and healing. And so we come to this first account of Jesus' teaching at length in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. You see there, it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. And can I just say here, my Bible that I'm using doesn't have red print for Jesus' words. I actually love red letter editions of the Bible, not because I think Jesus' words are more important than the other words, but because it helps me to find them quicker. But if you have a red letter edition, you'll see chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all red. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sprawling bit of teaching in Matthew's gospel. As I say, last week we looked at the first half of chapter 6. And now in our passage for today, he turns to everyday life after considering last week the topics of fasting and praying and giving, the first half of chapter 6. Now he turns to everyday life, times of weal and times of woe, good and bad, and asks us to consider, what does it mean to be truly devoted to God? Listen as he teaches us again. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Friends, I pray that as we study this passage today, God will make himself to be your treasure, your only master, your sure and certain confidence. First, we see here that God is our lasting treasure. Jesus turns now from speaking of the religious duties of giving and praying and fasting that he talks about in the first half of the chapter to daily life. And here he's concerned with that which we ultimately value, with that which we clearly most give ourselves for. Listen again to those first three verses of our passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you think the purpose of your money is. You have some. However much you have, why do you have it? What function does it perform for you? How's it doing in performing the promises it made to you in order to get you to labor to gain it? All of our physical possessions only appear to be possessions. What I mean is, if nothing else, death proves that none of us are really owners. We are all just temporary renters of all that we seem to have. Now, this truth was especially obvious in the ancient world, where digital currency was unimaginable. No one had any bitcoins at all. And the extra security of a bank was little known. One's material possessions were almost always kept literally someplace in the house. Maybe secret, maybe extra thick little walls around it, but things that literally often could be with a sharp enough implement dug through and the contents then taken. So insecurity for material possessions was rife in Jesus' day. Things were liable to corruption and even theft. So here Jesus was warning even those who thought they had a lot that they shouldn't finally treasure stuff that is losable. He was turning them to something else, something better, something more lasting. He's offering them eternal treasure, treasure that they could never lose. He's exhorting them, he's exhorting us to make that our heart's treasure. So Jesus was teaching here that true religion inevitably involved not the mere external appearances of the religious leaders of his day, like we thought about last week, but it involved the heart of those who would follow him. Now, do you want to know where your heart is? Well, see what you have. Look around. Check your credit card statement. Perhaps even more important than that, see how you are oriented to what you have. Do you grasp what you have like a hoarder, like Gollum grasping his ring, my precious? Or do you use it for others, for good, for God, whatever he's given you? That gives another testimony of where your heart is. Friends, I think Jesus' point here is both kind and challenging. He's calling us to be motivated by that stuff that really lasts. Not that stuff that lies to us. Diamonds are forever. Yeah, no, they're not. And even if they are, our bodies aren't. Friends, what is it that you really should place your happiness in? What should you treasure? Jesus here kindly and accurately says, well, not in that which is passing. Friends, the Bible in both the Old and New Testament is clear that wealth is a gift. Wealth is not a bad thing. Wealth is a gift. But it is also a trial. Now, its blessings are obvious to us. Its trial a little less so, at least at first. But just consider the two richest people that ever lived, Adam and Eve. They had literally everything. And look what happened. They wanted just a little bit more. Satan lies whenever he tells you that next promotion, that next raise, that next financial accomplishment will bring you the peace and security that you want. It will not. And Jesus is kind to tell us that. Paul put it so well in 1 Timothy 6. He didn't say what people often misquote the Bible as saying, that money is the root of all evil. That's not in the Bible. No, he said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he continues, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Friends, some of us were here Wednesday night at Bible study, and we were thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul sounds a lot like this in that passage we were thinking about on Wednesday night. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Sweet words to meditate on, beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, look at what Jesus tells us here. He tells us to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay up. That is, put it where it can't be lost. Go for those treasures. Now, you see how important this is for us to understand in every place, from our office to our home to even here at church, in the way we think through matters. Let's think about this for a minute. What drives you at work? You treasure your job? Do you really treasure a job someone else has? A relationship with the boss? This promotion? That opportunity? Friend, have you considered what envy is and how it advertises your discontent ultimately with God? How it dishonors God? Before we move on, let's just consider how our heart shows itself at home. My friend, again, the wrong question is, do you have an apartment here on the hill? Now, do you have a house? And the question is, how do you use your apartment? How do you use your house? That's, I think, the question Jesus presses here. Do you use it for yourself or for eternal purposes? Parents, God has entrusted you with children. And there's been a lot of entrusting going on in this congregation. But parents, I also know how we can use children as a stalking horse for our own carnal desires to place our treasure in this world. How many parents have a wrong idol of their children's education? Even that they want them to make sure they go to a good school. I'm not saying good schools are wrong. I'm saying watch your heart. Be very careful where your treasure is. Have you ever noticed the plaque that we have on those brick columns over on 5th Street coming into the parking lot? It has Jim Elliot's quotation, put there especially for passing dog walkers. Quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's Jesus' point here. That's just what Jesus is saying. As a congregation, we want this outlook on our money to be one of the things that brings us together and that unites us, and at the same time that distinguishes us from the world and marks us off. We want to use all that we have as a church, from our time to our buildings, even any new buildings that we propose at the members' meeting tonight. We want to use them all for eternal purposes. Do you see how Jesus' wisdom here could change your life? One friend wrote to me this week, "There have been times when I've thought to myself, I don't really care about a church plant in Erbil, Iraq, but I want to care. So what do I do about that?" Well, for one, this verse states that my heart will grow for Erbil, Iraq, if I spend my treasure there. This is something I can testify to, particularly as it relates to Sunday evening prayer times. I've made a decision to spend my treasure Sunday evenings with the church so that my heart will be instructed about what it needs to love. I want to love a church plant in Erbil, so I will pray for it with the congregation and give money to it with our budget. I want to love the gospel going out on campuses in DC, so I will come and pray for that and give money to it. I want to love even more deeply the preaching of God's word on Sunday morning, so I will regularly pray that the Lord would sustain that work. This has affected me most clearly as it relates to Dubai and the UAE. 5 years ago, I didn't give a lick about the UAE. But now, I give to a number of supported workers over there and have made humble contributions to the RAK church plant. Since then, boom, my heart has exploded in love for that place, such that I've traveled there many times and now count the Howertons and Barrises among my best friends. Friends, praise God. We are a community of people who make that investment of our time here on Sunday morning and again on Sunday evening and of our money and of our friendships. And thank God for the hundreds here who could give similar testimonies that we want to take God as our lasting treasure and use all our passing treasures for His fame and for His purposes. But then Jesus continues, changing the image from that of an inanimate treasure to the more active image of a master. And what he teaches here, point two, is that God is our only master. That which finally controls us, says Jesus, is our master. Look again in chapter 6 at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Friends, I think this is an extension of what Jesus has just been saying. He's using the idea of the eye is like a window, and the body then is the house. And he says in verse 22, he has this contrast in 22 and 23. 22, he says, look, if our eye is healthy, then we look out and we see, we treasure what we should. To use Jesus' image here, our body is full of light. Our window, our eye is bringing in the sunlight, the right treasure, the lasting treasures. But on the other hand, verse 23, Jesus says, if our eye is unhealthy or bad, then we are looking at what we shouldn't, we are treasuring what we shouldn't, and consequently, we're filling our house with what we shouldn't. And that is, spiritually speaking, darkness. Because if even through your window all you're getting is darkness, then that is darkness indeed. Oh, friends, I wonder if some of you are feeling a darkness in your life. If you're feeling the way your life has been filled with the wrong motivations, the wrong treasures, look at what Jesus says here. He concludes in verse 24 that if you think you have two masters, you're in darkness. You're fooling yourself. No man, he says, can fully serve two masters, God and money, lasting treasure and passing treasure. You think you are, but you're fooling yourself. Friend, don't live life blindly. Pray that God would give you spiritual discernment, that you could understand the truth about yourself. One of the reasons we have local churches is so that others can help us to get to know us and to examine ourselves. Our purpose in life should be, one, to honor God, to love Him, to give our loyalty unswervingly to Him. And should you try to not fool yourself into thinking you can serve two masters, we try to help each other unfool ourselves in that way. Because Jesus here declares it's impossible to do that. I wonder if that's clear to you. Is it clear to you that it's impossible to serve two masters? Or have you subtly, without taking out advertisements about it, but really wagered your life on serving two masters. Are you feeling the tension in that? Are you feeling the stress and the strain of that? My friend, even if you understand yourself to be fairly non-religious, you just turned up here because you were walking by and heard the singing, or you had a friend that comes here. Friend, even if that's you, you're going to be serving someone or something. As Bob Dylan famously put it, you got to serve somebody. Or as Martin Luther said, man is a donkey ridden by either God or the devil. Friend, our lives give testimony to the truth of this. If someone from outside were given a full account of your life, everything you do, all your motives, all your actions, would they really find you serving money? Your own comfort? Your reputation? What would be in that controlling chair? Your dream of being loved or valued or elected? The problem with all these arbiters and judgers and determiners of what you're doing is they are all sitting in God's chair. And one day God is going to turn up. He's going to tell them to get out, and he's going to sit there where he belongs, and he will tell the truth about who it is that you're really serving. And friend, it is in your best interest to understand that before that final day comes. To take God as your friend before he becomes your judge. How can you do that? Talk to the folks around you. Talk to the people at the door. Find out what it means to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. If this is confusing to you, maybe it's because you're thinking, well, Mark, it says you can't have two masters, but I mean, I've got my husband, I've got my kids, I've got this class I'm taking, I've got an employer. What does this mean? Don't I have to obey my boss at work? Yeah, sure, of course you do, normally. Jesus isn't contradicting that here. Children, you should obey your parents. Students, you should obey your teachers. Athletes, you should obey your coaches, and so on. But the final authority in your life should clearly be God alone. And all the work you should do to him and for his purposes, and bearing some witness with your words about him to those you work with for his glory. Now, just a little side note. If you're someone here who in life, in some role in your life, is a boss, that is, you have authority over a teacher's assistant or some staff in your office, 5 or 10 folks, or 1,000 people in the military, whatever it is, realize that your role as the boss is not to replace God in their lives. Your role is to represent God in the way you handle that authority. And at your gym or in your classroom or in your corporate offices or in your home, to point them to the Lord, to point them to Jesus. That authority that you have been given temporarily is a great trust from the Lord that you can use to cause your wife and children to love God more because they so love you as their loving husband and father. And they see how tender you are in your care, and that causes them to love God because they believe you when you say to them that God is like that. So, brothers and sisters, I wonder who you're tempted to obey that you shouldn't. What false masters are calling out to you this morning? We give ourselves to study God's word like this so that much light will flood into our houses, as it were, so that we will be full of light. That's why we have expositional sermons, so that the light of God's word will flood into our lives. Let God be your only master, your only controlling treasure. So, God is our lasting treasure. God is our only master. We also see here that, number 3, God is our loving Heavenly Father. You see how the image in Jesus' mind and teaching here gets more intense. It's this inanimate treasure that we value. It's a master that we obey. It's a loving Heavenly Father who pursues us in care. Isn't that wonderful? That God is really like that. This is not just a philosophy or mindset you try to get in to sort of survive your day. Friends, this is the reality that when you're not understanding it, it's you just closing your eyes to the sunlight. The reality is, this is who God is. This is how he treats us who are his children. Jesus teaches that God is the one who always cares for us. Look again there in our chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I don't think Jesus is hectoring and mean when he says this. He's not mocking them. I think he's being loving and tender. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Friends, looking back at these verses, Jesus is saying, don't worry that you won't be cared for in ways even more important than food and clothing. Birds don't matter, but your heavenly Father cares for them. Besides, worrying won't lengthen your life. Seeing God's preservation, even in nature, reassures us. God adorns simple flowers more beautiful than the wealthiest people. Well, seeing God's provision for passing flowers should provoke us to trust him. So, verse 31, don't worry. Jesus' point here is that we must trust God as our Heavenly Father. Not that we should become inactive. He's not saying that. Though worrying is bad, planning is good. It's better for us to show our trust in God by our action than by our inaction. You realize even some people here in Type A Central DC, even people here, some people struggle with taking verses like this and becoming passive and neglecting their duties. Well, friend, if that's you, just look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's all look there so the few who feel this way won't be embarrassed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's read this verse for other people who need it. Beginning at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. All right, that's the sideline. Back to Matthew 6 and what Jesus is talking about. Jesus teaches that the Gentiles, the nations, worry about those things, but your heavenly Father already knows that you need them, and he is your heavenly Father. And so our concerns are different than theirs. Take God as your master, and he will provide you with everything you really need, even including his own righteousness. Did you notice that? Food, clothing, his righteousness. What does that have to do with anything? Oh, friends. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's how we come then to this last verse in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus assures us that God will show his goodness to us if we're his children today and in all the days to come. Do you remember how in the Lord's Prayer we looked at a couple of weeks ago? Remember what Jesus taught his followers today? Give us this year our annual income. No, wait. Give us those investments with assured returns. No, it wasn't quite that. It was, give us this day our daily bread. He teaches us to pray, to rely on him. He gives us enough so that we're okay, and just enough so that we continue to rely on him. Because he is a good God, and he cares more about our loving, trusting relationship with him than about our relationship with our bread. So, Jesus had taught his followers that because he intends us to live in self-conscious dependence upon God. Because that highlights that God has made himself our heavenly Father. What a wonderful phrase. Our heavenly Father. You see, there's a purpose even in our feeling our dependence upon him. Because then we give testimony to other people of how good God is, of how God has certainly provided. I have to say, on this topic of worry and anxiety, there are two types of people in this world. Those who worry and those who love people who worry. I think for all of us, we need to see how we can deal with this tendency to worry, whether in ourselves or others. And part of what we have to do, I think, is to kind of listen very carefully to what's going on, because all worry is not the same. We're told in the book of Acts that Paul was anxious for all the churches. I don't think he was sinning in that kind of anxiety. No, I think we have to ask, well, what's going on here? What? Tell me about your worry. There are all kinds of different roots for our worries. Some can be physiologically based. You know, some here this morning may be having hormonal issues or problems with their thyroid or vitamin deficiency or lack of sleep. Well, friends, God made us whole beings. That's going to affect our ability to worry or not worry. God made us like that. Also, we all just have kind of predispositions or temperaments. And for many of us, that leans us toward being extra concerned that to be sure that everything is going okay and everything is going to be okay. And also personal history plays into it. It helps shape our souls. Friend, if you've had something go tragically wrong in your life at some earlier point, well, you may well have some reactions that other people who've never had that experience don't have. It may cause you some anxiety that they don't see. And of course, mixed in with these, there can be also just simple, straightforward spiritual distrust in God, which is a very real problem, where our hearts are craving something other than what God gives us. But we'll think best about this in ourselves and in others if we take a well-rounded look at this anxiety and worry. Whatever the roots of our particular struggle with anxiety, doing what Jesus does here, rehearsing God's already shown goodnesses. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Is so often helpful. God has such a long track record of being good. Insert Baptist preacher going on for 20 minutes just about the goodness of God. I mean, how good is our God? How many of us could give testimonies of his provision, of his goodness this day, this week, this month, this year. I've often mentioned this little book by Samuel Prime, The Power of Prayer, the New York Revival of 1858. Super little book. Samuel Prime, The New York Revival of 1858. This is a boring book. I was sent it in manuscript to blurb it when it came out, I don't know, 20 or 30 years ago. I read the first half of it and I felt like, this is a bit of a yawn, really. I mean, it's all true. But because I had started it, being the kind of obsessive person I am, I finished it. And I tell you, by the time I was at the end, I was so edified. Because what this book does, it just recounts this person prayed and this happened. And then this person prayed and this happened. And then this person prayed and this happened. And then this person prayed and this happened. And 2 or 3 pages of that are kind of boring. 200 pages of that can change your life. God is that good. Friends, He is faithful. His track record is unimaginably long. It stretches back into eternity past and will without doubt stretch into eternity future. He is a completely good Heavenly Father. It is so encouraging to educate ourselves on just how loving and faithful our Heavenly Father has shown Himself to be. Jesus' point here in all this is that we should trust and obey our loving Heavenly Father today rather than worrying about tomorrow, which we may not even have. He may not even cause us to face tomorrow. He may be saying, you know what? You've worked really hard for these 28 years and now you're done. I want you home. And that's okay. That's good. He knows what He's doing. So whether you're rich, like I think the folks He's addressing earlier on, maybe, in verses 19 to 24, or more poor, like perhaps he's envisioning at the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 36, you can trust in the Lord. Whether your problem is wrong treasure or the wrong anxiety, you can trust in the Lord. You can trust in the Lord. He is good. Now let me just say, because I think some of you are sharper than the average cookies out there, I know that the objection, I'm going to get to this from some of you, honestly, is Jesus Himself. Well, you're telling me I should trust this Heavenly Father when look at what happened to Jesus. Who ever trusted God more than Jesus as His loving Heavenly Father? I appreciate the question. The rejection Jesus would come to know, the betrayal, the suffering, the death. But then we have to ask, how does this show God's loving, fatherly care? And that, friends, throws us into the depths of the gospel. That death uniquely acted for our eternal good. That is how God would show Himself to be a loving Heavenly Father for sinners like us. Because He provided His own Son. His Son willingly laid down His life for us. So looking at these words, be anxious in nothing, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. I know, looking forward, it's almost impossible for you to count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. I understand how hard it is when you're looking at a trial coming at you. But you'd probably admit, turning around, looking at it when it's gone past and it's gone and it's going that way, at least sometimes God gives us a glimpse of how He's used it for our good, of how we've seen His kindness to us in that trial. You see how this fits with Jesus' famous command here in verse 33 that we put on the front of the bulletins today. Matthew 6:33, Jesus is exhorting all those who will listen to Him not to simply seek His righteousness, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in the sense of, hey, get your act together, live right. That is not what Matthew 6:33 means. If you've read it like that, like a kind of threat command, I think you've read it wrong. I think it's more like a promise command. It's this luscious possibility He holds out to us. You know, He's told us earlier in the message in chapter 5 that we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. the most religious leaders of the day. Which, when he says that, everybody's listening to him, blood pressure goes up. They're thinking, those are the most religious people I know. I'm not sure it's going to be helpful for me to listen to this new rabbi. I might want to go someplace else. But he knows exactly what he's doing. He is teaching us the truth about how we should live in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no doubt about that. But he is pushing us. He is driving us to find another righteousness. This righteousness of obeying all these commands to not worry, we can't do perfectly in this life. And therefore, we need another righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need the righteousness of God himself. And that is exactly what he tells us here to seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not seek in the sense of learn to imitate it. Maybe in a secondary sense, that's true. But most fundamentally, seek in the sense of try to obtain his righteousness as your very own. And friend, if you're here as a non-Christian, this is the key to Christianity. Like, forget everything else. Forget churches and Baptists and steeples and buses. I mean, forget who votes how. I mean, this is the very core of Christianity. You need a righteousness because God is good and you are not. And instead of you trying to live good enough to be that, he will give you his own goodness, his own righteousness. Not simply give it to you in the sense of give you his spirit, who will then make you like him. He does that, and that's wonderful. And he will complete that work ultimately. But give you his righteousness in the sense of he will account to you the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, never doubted his heavenly father, never didn't trust him, always and only believed him and obeyed him and acted like God was his heavenly father because he was. He'll give all that righteousness to you as a gift if you will trust in him, if you will believe him, turn from your sins and trust in Christ. He is a far better master than the most luscious sin that currently has you ensnared. Don't believe sin. It lies. It always lies. Look back and start cataloging some of its lies in your own life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one you should believe. His righteousness is the righteousness you need. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, just ask what makes you anxious. Look around at your own life. I think this chapter 6 is a great passage for you to study. Fits so well together. You see that therefore in verse 25? He's bringing home that lack of peace that's caused by having treasure that's passing and money is the master. Well, it just doesn't work. And if you'll get rid of that passing treasure and take the lasting treasure, if you'll get rid of money as a master and take God as the master, then your eye is healthy. It lets in light like the window into your soul. And then he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. Then you can lose some of that anxiety. I think it causes the whole chapter to fit together well. If you think of what we thought about last week, the first half of chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, what was all that FACO religion centered on? The FACO giving and the FACO praying and the FACO fasting. It was other people seeing that you fasted and prayed and gave so that they would glorify you. Well, that's an unstable thing. What if somebody finds out what you're really like? What if you get tired and stop giving or stop fasting, stop praying? That's very uncertain glory. No wonder you're anxious. Ah, but if you're doing those religious duties out of real love for God, this well of love that he places in your heart for God, well, then there's no worry of you being found out because you're not pretending to be perfect. You're just really doing these things sincerely out of love for God, sincerely to serve him. And so, of course, then you get into the second half where there's not going to be anxiety because there's no danger that God's going to fail. If you put his kingdom first, then you can be confident that your prayers will be answered and that everything you need will be given to you. Because in Christ and his righteousness, we are given everything that we need. So seeking God's glory first is exactly what makes the thing sure and brings peace. It's seeking your own glory than in the passing things that brings uncertainty and anxiety. So my Christian brothers and sisters, are you seeing a little more today of how you can move from anxiety to trust? Realize that your anxiety may not always be a sinful distrust of God. Sometimes it'll be a temptation to distrust God. And the direction you're paddling your lifeboat in, not the smoothness of your emotional lake, is what gives evidence of real trust in God. That is such a good sentence, I'm going to say it again. And I want you to suck out some hope from that, all right? I think it's true. The direction you're paddling your lifeboat in, not the smoothness of your emotional lake upon which you paddle, is what gives evidence of real trust in God. It's like the old Kentucky preacher said, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but swim, sink, or drown, I'm coming in after you." It's the direction that matters. Praise God that you are still directing your life as if God is adopting you as his very own child through faith in Jesus Christ, because he is. And this is how you can help yourself and others. Not by focusing on your anxiety and reading a pile of books on anxiety, though that may sometimes be helpful, but by doing as Jesus does here and focusing on God. What is his character like? What has he done? What does he promise to do? He is our answer. He is our hope. Whatever relief we will know in this life will come through God. Pray that God will expose our doubts of his character, of his commitment to provide for us. Friends, the Bible is full of God's love to us. Just full of it. We've sung of it in our hymns and songs today. Jesus here is teaching us that God is not just the one we desire, nor just our soul master, but that he is our loving heavenly Father who will always provide for what we need. He's the God we praise with Charles's help. We even praise with Dennis's help as we confess our sins, realizing how different we are from him. We praise as we prayed when I led us and asking for things, because we know he's our loving heavenly Father. He's not trying to bat us away. He's inviting us to come and to ask because he loves to give. Oh, parent. What parent here does not understand the natural love to give to your child? The argument you have with yourself is not, "No, I don't want to give him anything, but maybe I should." No, the argument you have every day with yourself is, "Should I give him this? I really want to. I don't know. It may not be best for him, but I love him. Oh, I really want to." God is our loving heavenly Father. He loves to give good gifts. I love the way Hebrews 10, I hadn't thought about this, but I think Hebrews 12 talks about how, look, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best. You know, and the writer of the Hebrews is not dissing our earthly fathers. He's just saying, like, earthly dads are not perfect. But our heavenly Father disciplines us as he knows is best for our good. Everything he gives us is for our good. Our heavenly Father is full of compassion. Our heavenly Father is the very definition of good. That's why prayer and reading God's word can so often be a helpful response to our temptations to worry and to be anxious. So let's work to replace Satan's lies with God's truth. As my wife has so well said, God may be pleased with never worrying, but I think he's also pleased that we're still standing on the battleground and fighting. I think she's right. Because the day will come when we will be delivered from this temptation as from every other, and it's keeping that in mind that is so helpful to us on hard days. It was Luther who said that we should always have 2 days in mind, this day and that day. That's true. Those are the two you need to keep in mind. One day, that day will come and the battle will be over, and that may simply not be this day. This day may be a day of battle. God may know that for our good and for his greater glory, another day of our struggle will afford more time for people to repent, more grounds for his glory and for praising him for his gracious love toward us in Christ. And so he allows us to endure. Brothers and sisters, let me just confess that I've had a special concern about preaching this passage because personally, I don't tend to worry. And I don't think this has to do with the fact that I'm so holy. I think I was like this when I was an agnostic. I think this is my personality. I don't think it's my godliness. Thank you if you've mistaken it for that. But I'm just not predisposed that way. And therefore, I think I could easily misunderstand words like this that Jesus speaks and make obedience seem simple and straightforward and the results just easy and guaranteed. But I don't want to harm anyone like that. So my wife, Connie, has been so helpful on this passage. She struggles with worry more than I do, and I have a few decades of life experience under my belt. And I got to tell you, I think more people are like my wife than like me. I think she's the much more normal one. I think I'm the more slightly abnormal one. If you're like me, be very slow to conclude your own righteousness in a situation. Be very slow to conclude, yeah, I got it sorted. I know how to trust God. Could be. Hope it is. Probably is sometimes. But be very careful. And ask questions to find out how you could be more helpful. Here's an example Connie gave me to share with you. She said, remember how right after my wife has thyroid cancer, she had her thyroid removed about 3 years ago. And for some people, that with the medicine is a pretty easy transition. For other people, it's not. For her, it hasn't been. And the first few months right after that were especially rocky. And she said, remember how in those days, when you would pray for me, you would like discourage me every time you opened your mouth in prayer. I said, oh yeah, I remember that. Honey, let's pray together. Ooh. But we didn't stop praying. We came up with the idea of letting her vocalize the prayer, and then I would say amen. I really agreed with it. It worked perfectly well. She was encouraged. We were able to pray. I pray that God will help all of us to truly trust and obey him today rather than spend ourselves in fruitless worrying about tomorrow. So, brothers and sisters, all you guys who don't come on Sunday nights, just change your week. Start coming. Plan it in. Learn like that email I shared to treasure new things. Get this congregation to help you, and you help us. You recount to us some of God's goodnesses. Join us in singing hymns of God's goodness. Accept the fact that in this world, we will have to do battle spiritually and turn the promises of God's word over and over in your mind and heart and ask other people to pray for you. Confess your specific worries. Ask for forgiveness. Pray God help you to trust him more because God is our loving heavenly Father. Jesus teaches that God is the one who always cares for us. But rather seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness thereof, and all these things shall be ministered unto you. Care not then for the morrow, but let the morrow care for itself. For the day present hath ever enough of his own trouble. How many people in England, people in England in the early 1500s, heard those exact words for the very first time in their life? Having before that only heard the Latin that I read you at the beginning of the sermon, having no idea what those Latin words meant, but now into their ears, into the window of their souls, came the light of God's truth through those exact words. Hundreds? Thousands? Can you imagine in heaven reviewing the tapes of the very first time a guy who's 44 hears the word in English? And you've got not thousands of those, but tens of thousands of those, and hundreds of thousands of those, and millions of those happening in the 1520s, and the 1530s, and the 1540s. That's how William Tyndale, as a young man, translated these last couple of verses in Matthew 6. He didn't translate from Jerome's Latin like Wycliffe had done. No, he went back to the original Greek that Matthew had written them in. And these are the words which well summarize William Tyndale's life. His life after student days lasted only 15 years, from 1521 when he left Cambridge till 1536 when he died in Antwerp, Belgium. But in those last 15 years, Tyndale's life illustrated having God as your treasure and God as your only master and confidence that he will provide everything you need about as well as any life you can read of today. You want to read a good biography, get David Daniel, D-A-N-I-E-L, Daniel, two L's. David Daniel, just called William Tyndale. Tyndale translated the New Testament and the first five books of the Old Testament and more into English, and was only stopped from doing it all because of the persecution of the Roman church and the English king. He left England because of the persecution. He went to Germany, first to Hamburg and then to Marburg. But even here, he wasn't safe. So in 1534, Tyndale moved to Antwerp, Belgium. But there in 1535, the Roman church hired Henry Phillips to lie, to pretend to be his friend so he could find out where he lived and get him out of his house so that all of the English Bibles he had in his house could be seized as evidence and he arrested. And it worked. Tyndale believed Phillips' words. He trusted him when he was merely feigning interest in the translating work because they were going to pay him a lot of money. So friends, as it happens in the providence of God, 482 years ago, this very morning, May 21st, in 1535, Tyndale was arrested in Antwerp when he was lured out of his house to arresting officers by Henry Phillips. He spent the next 500 days in a small, gloomy prison, living out the very message we've been considering today, that God alone was his treasure, that no threats could take from him. God alone was his master, not any church or king which might contradict God. That God alone was his loving, heavenly Father, 500 days in a cold jail cell. God was his loving, heavenly Father, giving Tyndale everything he needed until God called him home to himself. One fellow prisoner at the time remarked about Tyndale, "If this man is not a good Christian, we don't know what is good." After more than a year in a cold prison, regularly resisting Roman priests, trying to get him to repent of his errors, he was condemned as a heretic and he was sentenced to death. On October the 6th, 1536, William Tyndale was bound to a stake, he was strangled by a chain, and then had his body burned to ashes. And as they were strangling him, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Those were his last words. He prayed for the good of the very ones persecuting him, like his master had done. Some of us feel hard done by people and we get bitter and angry. So different than Jesus. So different than those who follow Jesus. When someone hurts us and is bad to us, we love them and we pray for them. We want to see them change. We act to help them change. Tyndale couldn't do much. He was tied. He was being burned. He could pray. The year after Tyndale died, a friend published an English translation of the whole Bible, and most of that was Tyndale's work. Matthew Coverdale had finished the rest of the Old Testament. 2 years after that, so 3 years after Tyndale dies, it was revised and published by the command of the King of England. You might say Henry's eyes had been opened, at least this much, and the light came in. In fact, he commanded it not merely to be published, but a copy of the English Bible to be placed in every church in England so that the people might read it. And the light of God's word flooded the land. The lasting treasure we hold out helps many to take God as their only master. That's what happened in England. Friends, we've been able to sit under the study of the Bible here as we have this morning and every morning on Sundays under God because of William Tyndale, more than any other person in modern history. But of course, Tyndale's works are a pale and imperfect copy of the one he worshiped. Jesus Christ came to give himself, to make God our lasting treasure. Tyndale's death could pay for no sins. Jesus Christ gave himself to make God our only master. to make us finally stop in the madness of our rebellion, to realize that God is our loving Heavenly Father who will stop at giving nothing to bless His children. Do you know this God by faith today as your only lasting treasure? As your only master? As your loving Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Lord God, you know that we are by nature wrongly selfish people whose selfishness is informed too often by stupidity. God, we think we can serve two masters. We think we can have three or four that do us good, and we don't realize that when we do that, we're really the master. We're just using other things. Oh God, we are incompetent to be our own masters. You have made us, and you have made us to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to trust you fully. If we are those of little faith, give us faith in you, our great God. Grow us in our trust of you. Teach us to trust you for your righteousness, and that all these things will be added to us. We can't do this ourselves. Do it for us and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.